The Word of God builds us, strengthens us, fortifies us, gives comfort and solace, and it's something we can lean on. It's the basis of our faith and, of course, our hope. My faith and your faith is predicated upon the Word of God. We believe it. And because of that faith, we have desire and the expectation of going to heaven after a while. And heaven will be worth it all. Whatever sacrifice we must make, whatever effort, it'll be worth it all. When we get there and look back the road that we traveled, don't give up. And I know in all of our lives, I suppose, that there's time when we say, I can't go any farther. I'm sure that's true of all of God's people. And that's why Paul wrote in Galatians 6, don't become weary. And I need that as much as anybody, that text. Don't become weary in well-doing. For thou shalt reap in due season if you faint not. So we don't want to quit. Many of us have come too far to quit now. And it makes me sad, grieves my heart to see people quit the Lord. And nothing would be more rewarding than to observe or see people come back who've wandered away. But that's going to happen. It happened to the Jews in the wilderness. It happened to brethren in the first century. It happens to us now. So we have to make a resolution. I'm going to stand. I'm going to persevere. I'm going to endure, come what may. And don't let obstacles get in our way, hinder us. We can't help them from getting in their way, but we can prevent them from hindering us. And we got to overcome, and with one, it's one obstacle. With another, it's a different kind. We got mountains to climb, and we got valleys to walk through. But with the help of God and His grace and a dedication on our part, motivated by faith, we can scale the mountains and we can walk through the valley of the shadow of death. We can see it through. This morning, for just a little while, I want to talk to you about the living Word of God. There are many descriptions of the Word of God in the Bible. But the essential characteristics are found in one text. And that's Hebrews 4 and verse 12. Here the inspired writer states, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. There are several facts set forth here in this text. One of them is that we see the source of the Word. And the source, brethren and friends, of the Word is God. For the Word of God. This Bible, which consists of 66 books, 39 in the Old Testament, 27 in the New, is the Word of God. It was written over a period of 1,600 years by approximately 40 different men from all walks of life. Not a mistake in it. It's inerrant, because it comes from one source, God. Now, men wrote it, but they didn't write their impressions. They didn't write their opinions. Peter says that in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21. Look at it in your Bible. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. You could paraphrase that by saying that the Old Testament Scriptures are not our personal opinions. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man. Not their ideas, not their philosophies. It didn't come by what was in their mind. But holy men of God spake as they were what? Moved. Or borne along as a canoe would be on a stream. These men were moved by the Holy Spirit. So this puts divine imprimatur or approval on the Old Testament. And then we come to the New Testament. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 13, which words we speak, not which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Every word of the Bible is given by God. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 36, Peter said, the word which God sent unto the children of Israel, preaching peace by Jesus Christ, for his Lord of all. So God is the source of it. And hence, it's objective. It's a standard. And it's the only standard. And it's outside of our prejudices, our opinions, our feelings. It doesn't make any difference, friend, as to what my opinion is. That's what God says, and regardless how I feel, it still teaches what God revealed. I can't change it by the way I feel. I can't alter it by what I think. I don't determine right and wrong by my own propensities. That's decided by God. We sing a song, and I have a little problem with this. He lives. I think it's 166 along there. You ask me how I know he lives, and we respond, he lives within my heart. Now, I don't know that at all, and nobody else does either. I don't know that Jesus lives because he lives in my heart. The only way I know that Jesus lives, ladies and gentlemen, is in this book, what it teaches. I don't know anything about Jesus except very little historical information that comes far short of the person of Jesus
it just mentions him. I know Jesus is the Son of God by what's in the Bible. I know Jesus came and lived, and he was killed, and he was buried, and he raised the third day, and went back to heaven, sitting at the right hand of God, and is coming back again, simply because this book teaches it. And the only way that Jesus lives in my heart or anybody else's heart is by faith through this book. And as we let the characteristics and the attributes of Jesus as set forth in the Bible become a part of our lives, then Jesus lives there and resides there. God gave us the Bible. That's the source. Then it's living. Now in your King James Version you have quick. The word quick means living. The Word of God is quick. And this is, I'm told, a present participle, which means that it continues. Now this is significant. Because we hear so much today about the Bible is a dead letter. But it has no significance. Well, Paul said if he wrote Hebrews, I wonder if he did, but let's assume he did. He says it's living. Ever living. Ever appropriate. And Harper's Lexicon, and this is comparable to Webster's Dictionary, as far as an English word is concerned, he says it means active. Now, if you've got American Standard Version, it may be true in the New American Standard. I didn't check it, but it has, instead of quick, it has active. Or active in the word powerful, excuse me. I'm getting ahead of myself in this. But the idea here is that it is something that is ever living, ever applicable, ever appropriate. O.C. Lambert, in his book, Catholicism Against Itself, Volume 1, he talks about the Bible, a dead letter, and quotes from Catholic sources, question box, page 67. The Scripture indeed is a divine book, but it's a dead letter, which has to be explained and cannot exercise the action which the preacher can obtain. And then he says, a dead and speechless book. So they said, is it? Well, if it's a dead letter, it's a dead seed. Jesus said the Word of God is the seed of the kingdom. Luke 8, verse 11. Now, seed, in order to produce fruit, has to be alive. We all know that. If you plant a dead seed of corn, it won't germinate. If you plant a dead seed of geranium, it won't germinate. If you plant a dead seed of wheat, it won't produce anything. Isn't that right? Well, that's axiomatic. That's just true. It's also true, brethren, spiritually speaking. If the Word of God is dead, there cannot be Christians today. People cannot be born again today. And Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22-23, seeing you have purified your soul
in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, since you love one another fervently with the pure heart, or the pure heart fervently, being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible, by the word of God, now listen to this, that liveth and abideth forever. Hadn't died. When did it die? Let somebody tell us when it died. Here we had the complete word of God by 100 A.D. using a round number. I want to know where it died. Where it became a dead letter. What we need then to preach today is the Bible in order to produce spiritual life. In John 6, verse 63, Jesus said, my words, that they are spirit and they are life. So it's living. Living. And God gave it. Now then we come to this. He says it is powerful. And that means it's active. I jumped the gun there a moment ago. First mistake. I heard Paul Harvey one time say, he said, first mistake he ever, no, he said it's the second. He said he thought he'd made one the first time and he found out it later he was wrong about that. But it's active, you see. It's powerful. And here's the word energies, from which we get energy. It's rendered effectual in Philemon chapter verse 6 and in 1 Corinthians chapter 16 verse 9. Now Harper's Lexicon says, active, efficient, energetic, adapted to accomplish a thing. What about the word? Well, he says it's powerful. It has energy. It's active. It's efficient to accomplish an aim. Or accomplish a thing. William Barclay says the idea of action, strong and powerful and above all effective. Now here's a design of the word of God. Now you have the word powerful here. You had Paul saying in Romans 1:16, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power. Now this word is dunamis, and it's the word from which we get dynamite in Romans 1, verse 16. But that's not the word here. The word here is energy, energies. And it means it's active, it's effective, it accomplishes the purpose for which it was given. And it's interesting to notice, brethren, as we study along this particular line, what the Bible does. One thing, it gives direction. It's a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our pathway. As Psalms 119, verse 105 says, Jeremiah 10:23, it's not in man that walketh to direct his steps. And so we need guidance, and we get it in the Bible. If we want to know how to live, we find the Word of God. If we want to know what to believe, what to do, how to act, conduct ourselves, where do we go? We don't go to the disciplines of men, we go to the Bible. And that's why that we need to preach the Bible today in the pulpits across this country. We don't need political speeches. We don't need psychological speeches. Ladies and gentlemen, we need Bible, the Word of God, that tells us how we are to walk through this life. It also is preventive. It prevents. Psalms 119 verse 11, David said, I hid thy word in my heart. What for, David? That I might not sin against you. Now, if we want fortification against sin, then just get the word in our minds. And when we're tempted to commit fornication, remember Paul saying, flee fornication. We remember Joseph. What a lesson, a message this is from Joseph, who ran. Nobody would have known. There in privacy with Potiphar's wife. But he ran right out of his coat, as it were. He fled from the scene. And the reason he gave, because I didn't want to sin against my God. We think of maybe cheating. God says, thou not defraud. Stealing, thou shalt not steal. Lying, thou shalt not lie. Thou shalt not let filthy communication proceed out of your mouth. All of those are there. Jesus, when he was tempted, he appealed to Scripture. It is written. So here the Bible is efficient. It's effective. It is active. It's the energy of God. It also corrects. 2 Timothy 3, 16-17, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction. And I was looking in, I think it's Vine, who said restoration to a right state. But we need to be corrected sometimes. The Bible brings us back into an upright or right state, puts us back on the right track. It corrects. It also is for our salvation. In Romans 1 and verse 16, and it produces maturity. And we're to grow as Christians. We're first babes. We're just like a little baby brought into the world. Many times we don't know anything about the Bible. I can remember when I became a Christian, I hardly knew anything about this book. Nothing. I knew Jesus wept was in that. I didn't know anything about it. In fact, 2 weeks after I became a Christian, they wanted me to make a talk. And I spent all day long writing down 9 commandments we must obey and why on the backside of an ink blotter. And I had to search and look and find and those texts and then copy them down. I didn't know anything. Babe in Christ. Talk lasted 9 minutes. Brethren said, won't you get that out and preach it again? Sometimes they say that, I guess. I'd like to have one of those once in a while. But we grow. You see, it's a process. We don't know. We say things that are foreign to the Bible, and we have to be patient with one another. New members will call the preacher pastor. I understand that. They address him as reverend. I understand that. They'll use denominational jargon or talk because they don't know. And so it's a period that we develop and we grow. And Peter said in 1 Peter 2:2, as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Now, if we don't grow, then we become dwarfs. We don't grow physically. We get worried. What's wrong? We go to the physician. What's going on here? Malnourished, maybe. You see. And so we need to become mature Christians. Hebrews 5, 12 through 14 teaches that plainly. Meat belongs to those who are full age. We need to advance beyond the milk stage. We need to get where we can eat the meat of the word, that we can discern both good and evil. Where do we get it? In the Bible. It's active. It's efficient. And then we need it, brethren, for fighting. Now this came up in our Bible class Wednesday. Ephesians 5, the armor of God. We're in a war. Fight the good warfare. We wrestle not with flesh and blood. What are we going to use? The word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit in Ephesians 6 and verse 17. That's the only aggressive weapon that we got. And it can bring down strongholds. You're talking about a powerful one. But brethren, let me tell you. Though the Bible teaches all of these things, that it's active and efficient, and it directs and prevents and corrects, saves, brings us to maturity and serves as a weapon in our warfare, it cannot do its work if we don't allow it to. The word simply in this book won't do us any good. We can have it on our coffee table. We can esteem it as far as the book itself. We can have plaques that are up on the wall, and those are fine, but God doesn't want it just on the wall, or it does no good in this book. It has to get on my mind, in my heart, before it will do anything, and then I've got to act on it. Got to act on it. It's like, I suppose we could say, having salt in the shaker. It does no good in the shaker unless it's put in the food. We go to the doctor. The doctor gives us a prescription. And lo and behold, some of these modern capsules, you can get a few and it's $75. And we've made a lot of advanced progress in medicine. Do wonders today. We didn't think about it years ago in the medical field. But unless it's applied, appropriated, unless I take that antibiotic, not going to do me any good. I can look at it. I can stare at it. It won't do me one ounce of good sitting in the cupboard. It's like the country fella, and this is a true story. He was a great man. But we got talking about deodorant. And this brother said, he had the mum. You know, you had mum then. I don't know whether you still got mum today or not. But he said, I just carry around a little bottle of it in my pocket. As though that was going to do any good. Well, yeah, I've never seen it work in the pocket. That isn't where you put it. It had to be put on. He didn't put it on, you see. He ought to do in the pocket. And if anything's true with this book, it won't do any good under my arm or on the table. It has to be in my mind. Now, how can I make the Bible effective? One thing is, let me back up and rephrase it. How can I make it, let's put it in the next, how do I make it ineffective? And I make it ineffective by an ungodly influence. It nullifies what I say. There's a statement in Titus 2:10 where it teaches or states that we're to adorn the doctrine of God. Now, there's nothing I can do to this Bible, the Word, to adorn it. It's already adorned. But the idea is that I embellish the doctrine by my life. I can have a beautiful life that's attractive to people. And that's a goal that I must seek. What can I do? How can I become better in order to have this dynamism, to be attractive, to be a force that will draw people to Jesus Christ? Now, if I talk and live a different way, it's not going to have any effect whatsoever. It caused people to blaspheme against the word of God, 1 Timothy 6:1, and in Titus 2 and verse 5. Well, some of us want to help God out. Now we're talking about making the word active, making it efficient. Here's what it does, but I can neutralize it by what I do, how I act, how I conduct myself. And one is, if I live that life that's unbecoming as a Christian, I don't have respect to those around about me. But I also, as some are doing, try to help God out. And some of the ways they're trying to help him out and robs the word of its power is social activities and carnal measures. Now, we got caught up in this some years ago, brethren, in the church. We looked out to the denominations and saw what they were doing and all of these antics of a circus, and we employed those things. And we got this crazy-looking school bus that we call Joy Bus with that stupid picture up as the old. And we made the church look like a circus that was going by. I don't have any objection to a bus if it's needed. In order to do what God said do, most of the time we don't need them, but if we didn't need them, we can use a bus or a van. In some localities around this world, a van is needed or a bus is needed. Depends on the circumstances. But why stick that crazy looking clown up there in the middle of J and Y and call it Joy Bus? And then to get people, or students to come, or youngsters to come, they'd have this mystery seat, and they'd hide something under it. And you'd get under there, and it might be a $5 bill. Boy, I'm going back next week, and everybody wants to get on that bus. It's just a subtle way of playing the lottery, I guess. In a sense. And then they'd have junior church. And I'd go on maybe down the basement or off in a hall somewhere. And so they'd have junior church. And brethren started to open their eyes on some of that stuff that you separate and have junior church and senior church, I guess. And they said, well, that isn't the way to do this thing. And then we got into ball teams and sponsoring ball teams. And the Church of Christ would get into the church league and here and sponsored by the church and paid for by the church and the uniforms bought by the church and Church of Christ on the uniform. That isn't proper, friends. There's nothing wrong with softball, nothing wrong with members of the church getting together and organizing a league and playing, or a golf league and playing. But the church needs to stay out of that business. And here's the attraction. They say, we want, well, this is a great thing, look what it's doing. And people call on the phone and say, we want to know what you got over for young people. Well, I tell you, we got for our young people just what we have for the older people, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And if that isn't enough, then you need to go somewhere else. Isn't that enough, Christ? Isn't that plenty? Isn't that what it's all about, friend? Do we need to add things to the gospel of Christ in order to make it attractive? Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto me. And he doesn't draw by hot dogs and cakes and frolics and fun and entertainment. He draws them by the power of his word. And we haven't learned that, a lot of us. But that's where it is, my friend. They want to streamline the gospel and make everybody feel good. Don't arouse guilt. If I'm guilty, it needs to be aroused for my own benefit. If I'm covetous as can be, I need to be aroused. If I'm guilty of lasciviousness, I need to be aroused instead of being made feel good. If I'm doing something that's going to send my soul to hell, thank God for the preacher that stands up there and talks about it and reminds me of where I'm going unless I clean up my life. Reprove, rebuke is necessary. And if we don't do it, it robs the gospel of its power and its energy. We have a new breed of preachers. And they're the goodwill ambassador type, and I don't mean the preacher should be crude and rude and look like they are soured on the world. But when we get to the place where we think that we should always be commendatory and we should always praise, and that's, there's a place for that. But brethren, when we read the Bible, we see it mixed the good, the positive, as well as the negative. And I'm just saying, balance it out. And here was a preacher who said, our Lord found frequent occasion to take the scribes and Pharisees to task for their ungodly stances. On none of those occasions did he ever stoop to rudeness. Well, I don't know how you might define rudeness, but you read Matthew chapter 23 and it doesn't sound too complimentary. He said, you offspring of vipers. In other words, you snakes. Because he knew their hearts that they weren't sincere. He never used that kind of language against an ignorant fellow that made a mistake. But he used this language against those Pharisees. And he said, why, you are a bunch of vipers. He said, you are hypocrites. A whole series of woes in Matthew 23. And if we do that today to ungodly preachers and ungodly people who have no conscience seemingly whatsoever, we said, well, you've been rude. You can't preach that way. Did Stephen, did he make a mistake when he said, you stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears? As your fathers did, so do you. You always resist the Holy Ghost. I presented that to a brother years ago, and he said Stephen made a mistake. Now, the audacity of a fellow who was trying to counsel Stephen, who was an inspiration of the Holy Spirit, and Stephen used that kind of language in rebuking those Jews, and he said Stephen made a mistake. Did Paul make a mistake to Elymas when he called him a child of the devil? An enemy of all righteousness? In the 13th chapter of Acts in verse 10? Well, certainly not. Because he knew the kind of fellow he was. And we need to make sure that we're not being nasty or that we're not being rude. But friends, we have got to preach the word in order for it to be active and efficient. Some of these fellas, and they're sweet talkers, and they think the crowds they draw are attracted by the gospel. We hear some of these churches, they have 1,500, 2,000. But you begin to analyze as to what they've done and are doing in order to attract people, they never preach anything that's controversial. They never talk about divorce and remarriage because it eliminates a lot of them. And their motive seems to be numbers and contribution rather than the spiritual welfare of the people. What did God say about divorce and remarriage? Let them deal with it. Let them deal with social drinking, which has no place in the life of a Christian. And that isn't about right, friends. That's exactly right. A Christian has no business of social drinking. And we've been compromised on it. We're weakening on it. And we're not saying anything about it in many places. And we got people who are teaching it in the pulpits and teaching it in the classrooms. And nobody's saying anything against it. Where do we go after that? And then the nudity. And we just about quit on that. Is it right for a Christian, a person who is holy, a redeemed child of God, to go to a place where they're just almost totally nude? What do we do? What about lust? Oh, I don't like, come on. You either lie or you're not a man. Now you just take your choice. Here we are in these little old bikini bathing suits, and just barely the anatomical parts of the body covered. And we say, that's all right under the circumstances. And you can do that in mixed swimming. But what would we think about a Christian? Now just forget about the bathing for just a moment, the swimming. What would we think about a Christian to put that on, walk around out here on the, in the street? We say, look at that. But that same person can go off down there into the swimming pool, you see, and that's all right because they're swimming. Paul said, let the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, becoming apparel with shamefastness or shamefacedness and sobriety. Now, where is the proper attire? And I'm not one who says I'm going to set the length exactly, but I know where the extreme is. I know where we've gone beyond, and all of us should know that. And I know that it's improper to put myself in a position where all there is around me is nudity. And let these fellows talk on these things today and set down the biblical principles and guidelines and see how long they stay. There'd be some who jump the traces. But brethren, I grew up on this, and I remember, and some of you older people do too, I know what they preached 40 years ago and 30 years ago. And I tell you what, we're letting down the guard and the standard in the church. And it needs, it's unchangeable. God gave us the standard. He's the source of it. It's the living word of God. And woe unto the man that alters it or rests it or perverts it. And my... I got to quit. Here it is. It's sharp. Two-edged sword. It's cutting. It pierces. It convicts. It divides. It goes to the innermost recesses of man's spiritual nature. And here we got the writer saying the joints and marrow. That's a figurative expression, which means it gets buried down to the depths of one's soul. And it discerns the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, if we had a spineless gospel, then how can a person evaluate, how can he make a judgment if he doesn't know it? That's why that I have, and preachers have, and teachers have, and Christians for that go, the responsibility of teaching what God says, the whole counsel of God as it's written in the book. Well, then, do you live 100% perfectly by what you preach? No, sir. Can't do it. But I'd be sorry if I didn't try. There's a difference. You can't do it either, but you'd be sorry if you don't try. Just like any Christian would do. Here's God's standard, and here's my, should be everyone's aim, is to live up to that standard. And he gets up there, and then he may drop, and then he goes back, you see, as he lives the Christian life. I talked long enough, too long. If you're in the audience this morning and you're not a Christian, as we sing this song of invitation, we want you to come and obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's the word of God. That's the seed of the kingdom. And if we let that germinate in our lives, we're going to be baptized for the remission of our sins. Why not today come and obey the gospel of the Son of God? And if you're an erring Christian, come and be restored to your first love and live for Him who died for you. And heaven can be yours in the after a while. Why not now while we get